This continues the discussion of James and Peter.
In 1 Peter 5:12, it says, "Through Silvanus I have written this short letter to encourage you." And it may be that Silvanus' Greek was much better than Peter's. True, God was able to bless people with gifts of tongues and so forth. Peter was an old fisherman, I don't know. Spoke Aramaic. Whatever the case, the Greek is very good. He mentions the persecution that's coming. And I suspect when he wrote this, he thought back to the time when he had faced what looked like persecution, when Christ was taken away from them. And you remember he was out in the courtyard, and that seemed very threatening, and how miserably he let God down on that occasion. And I suspect that was all in the background. Here he's saying, be of good courage, and do better than I did. And rather than even suggesting that you forestall the time of trial, work to hasten it on, because he said that will come right before the second coming of Christ. You maybe mentioned what impressed you most, the change in Peter?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That is so good. Let's save it to the end, to end with that maybe. What do you think of things along the way? What do you think of his way in which you could tell if you've been really converted and reborn? In 1 Peter 2:2, he says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Like newborn infants long for... Do you remember what the King James says there? Is it the milk of the word or something like that? I wish I'd brought mine along. It's been so long since I looked that verse up in it. But it makes you wonder what kind of milk this is. And why would he use this illustration? Did Paul indicate that Peter maybe was married? And Paul said, I have a right to take a wife around, like Peter and the other apostles. Maybe he had paced the floor at 2 a.m. with a newborn babe. And when you have a newborn infant in the family, does he want broccoli or whatever can we mention here? He wants milk. Now, what kind of milk does he want? Does he want goat's milk, cow's milk, soya milk? Well, here he says, long for pure, and then this word spiritual milk. It's an interesting word, for this is the word that occurs in Romans 12, which says that to give yourself to God in the best condition possible is an act of this kind of worship, logike worship. So to give yourself to God rather than an animal in sacrifice in Romans 12 is an act of intelligent worship, an act of the mind, of the spirit, of the intelligence. It's an act of worship that is of heart and mind. I forget how that's translated in various translations. But the same word is used here. In other words, it's milk that pertains to the mind, to the reason, to the intelligence, logike milk. So a newborn Christian would long for not goat's milk or cow's milk or even mother's milk. He would want milk that pertains to the soul, to the mind, to the reason, so that by it you may grow into salvation. Where do you find that kind of milk? Food that pertains to the mind, to the reason. He says, if you're newborn babes, it will show because you will long for this. Do we have any indication? Hebrews did talk about beginners in the faith preferring milk to solid food, and that milk was referring to theological matters. What would this be? I mean, could it conceivably mean that a person who has been won back from rebellion to trust and faith is beginning, he may be a newborn babe, but as a new beginner, he will long for more information about the one concerning him whom he has learned enough that he has begun to love him, to trust him, and ask for a new heart and a right spirit. The more we know God, especially when we learn that he says, I'd rather treat you as my friends. To know God is life eternal. I don't ask you to trust me as a stranger. To know more about that person, would one be jumping to a conclusion here to suggest that one evidence that of genuine conversion and rebirth under the power of the Holy Spirit of truth would be a great desire to read the Bible. To be blunt about it, the one would really want to know about God, the one in whom one has placed one's trust. And I think it's Peter saying that. a rather thoughtful observation from a man like Peter. But what about his 2 verse 9, where he says, we're actually an odd bunch. We are a peculiar people. How could Peter stand that? We are a peculiar people. But you won't find that in your version. Do you have God's own people? Now, Dana, I know you never ran into this, because I'm sure this was cleared up for you, but I don't know, Connie, can I try you? Did you ever hear it said that if we were really faithful Christians, we would be a peculiar people?
Mm-hmm.
You really?
Oh, yes.
What does it mean to you when you were little?
I didn't want to stand out being peculiar and odd that way.
How about for you, Bob? Did you actually pass that by as you grew up, or?
It was quoted to us.
It was quoted. What did it mean to you?
Well, if we were told that, for instance, our hair could not be on the longish side, which was in at the time, it was because we needed to be peculiar.
Special.
Yeah.
Odd.
But the odd thing was is that maybe 10 years before, when these short crew cuts were in,
yes,
they were telling everyone they shouldn't be wearing their hair that way. It should be long. So you got the opinion that you were told to do whatever was opposite of what was the trend at the time.
So you had to be different.
You could be peculiar.
Peculiar.
Well, they would say the whole idea with dress and everything was that you're not to draw attention to yourself, and yet by being peculiar the way they were telling you to, you were going to draw attention to yourself.
So it didn't make a lot of sense.
No, none.
Did you escape this, Janie, as you grew up?
I went to a Christian school, and we had to wear uniforms.
Oh.
And at that time, dresses and skirts were shorter. Of course, ours were below our knees, so we did stand out.
You too were peculiar.
Yes, I was peculiar.
Did you ever have the word peculiar used that you can remember?
I don't know if it was that word, but...
So you may have grown up with a better translation.
Right, but it was the same meaning, so...
Incidentally, what version did you grow up with?
When we were in school, we read the King James version.
And that has the word peculiar. Now, you escaped this, didn't you, Dana?
Yeah.
So you never had to be peculiar. Well, in my footnote, this is the New Revised Standard, God's own people is in the text, and the footnote is... people for his possession, which is the meaning of the Greek. The Greek means something, perhaps you've put a fence around and everything in it is yours. Well, you could say that your husband, Bob, is peculiarly yours. I mean, that means very specially yours, and vice versa. It doesn't mean he's odd. That's another subject entirely. You see, to be God's peculiar people is a very special thing. He says, you are my own people. I pay any price for you. You are my own. So instead of it being a recommendation that we be odd, it's that we rejoice in the thought we are God's people and he pay any price for us. We are his special people, which I like. So my translation has God's own people. Probably Good News is a little more colorful than that. In 2:9, what do you have?
But you are a chosen race, the king's priests, the holy nation, God's own people.
The same thing as here. And I don't want to take the time to open up some of these others, but you'll see a variety of words. But they all suggest that we mean that much to God. We are his special people. So instead of it being embarrassment, it makes for confidence that we are his people. What do you think now when you come to chapter 3 about his advice on how to respond when we are not treated too well? In 1 Peter 3, or let's start, say, with 13. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated. But in your heart, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And he couldn't say, as I did in the courtyard. So he couldn't say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as Paul was able to. He said, don't do it the way I did it. Do it with gentleness and reverence. Do you have another word for reverence, maybe?
Respect.
Respect. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God, and so on. And then we get into a very complicated little section. What do you think of this? Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, and so on. What is this? Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. How do you understand that? Do all the versions read the same? The advice seems so clear, doesn't it, and indicated such a change in Peter that he could say, when you're asked what I was asked, don't do what I did. Do it this way. And then he goes into this that seems rather a dark speech. Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What is that, do you think? When God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Well, that speaks well of God. He's waiting patiently. We know that. But what was Jesus doing? Well, scholars have worked and worked on this in most colorful ways. And you'll even find in one version, I haven't checked in all of them, but this I knew about because I was at Chicago. When Goodspeed translated the New Testament in 1923, he, for carefully explained reasons, says it wasn't Christ that preached to the spirits in prison, it was Enoch. And his version, I better read it to you. In here we are, in 1 Peter 3, it says, in it, that is the spirit, Enoch went and preached to those spirits that were in prison. Well, that would be interesting. I suppose that's reasonable. Enoch, back in the days before the flood, was there, was he not? Where did Enoch come from? But then you find out Goodspeed's reason. You get his book entitled Problems of New Testament Translation, and in there he explains where Enoch came from, and it's quite fascinating. And it's just an example that I'm citing to illustrate that there's an immense amount of detailed research that can go on page by page and line by line in the Bible, and we haven't done a whole lot of that. We're concentrating on the picture of God. But just as a very interesting illustration, you see, in the Apocrypha, in fact, that part of the Apocrypha that's called Pseudepigrapha, which is not even in the deuterocanonical collection that was once in the King James, that Luther gathered in the middle, and you'll find in Roman Catholic Bibles, there's the book of Enoch. And it actually tells how Enoch went and preached to the fallen angels. And so those who might think that this letter, purportedly written by the Apostle Peter, is referring to this pseudepigraphical apocryphal book of Enoch, and makes you wonder perhaps about the inspired authority of the letter as a whole, and this can go into many other details, but you say, how did you make up Enoch? Well, it's more than just the similarity to the apocryphal book of Enoch. You see, in the Greek, where it says, in which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. If we had a blackboard now, but you just go by the hearing. In which also in the Greek is en, is in. Ho, the relative pronoun, is which. And kai is also. En, ho, kai is in which also. Well, if instead you had the name Enoch, that is Enoch. E-N-O-C-H, as it were, if you're spelling it out in English. Well, there are many examples in the manuscripts of two things sounding alike, resulting in one of them being omitted. Or sometimes something being duplicated, and you have it twice. And if in the original it ran, in which also Enoch went and preached to the spirits in prison, it would sound like Enochi, Enhochi, Enoch. Enochi, 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 Enoch. You could lose one of those rather easily. And so you have the picture of the man in charge of the scriptorium, and all the scribes are there writing out by hand on their various and sundry types of even goatskin or other materials that were used. Or even on the papyrus, which it would be this early. Here in the scriptorium, they're all writing, and the man in charge reads, Enoch, hi, Enoch. And it gets left out. But maybe originally it was En-Ho-Chi-En-Oak, and remembering that this was all in capital letters, and there was no separation between words. So done visually or by the ear. Easily that could have happened, is the argument of Dr. Goodspeed. And he was greatly respected in his day, not only as a scholar, but as a Christian gentleman. He's trying to be helpful here, I can assure you. What do you think it is? I explained this once to a very, very conservative Christian gentleman. Oh, he said, that's the first good explanation I've heard. And then he realized the implications of what he just said. He was quite surprised. What should we do with this? Does the story bother you at all? In which also?
Well, if we're told that the dead sleep, This seems to say that Christ somewhere went to where some souls are imprisoned, some spirits, and talked to them. And later on in chapter 4, maybe you're going to get there, 6, it said that is why the good news was preached also to the dead, to those who had been judged in their physical existence. Mm-hmm. So it begins to bring up a major contradiction here. You know, we talk about the dead being raised at the second coming or the third coming, and that they sleep, and that they're all in the grave, etc. And Ecclesiastes says the dead know not anything, then what's going on here?
Is it a good illustration of the necessity to read on? Always read on. When did this happen? Why, it says this was before the flood. Was God communicating with people before the flood? Was he concerned about them? And incidentally, by the way, was Enoch one of his preachers probably? Did Noah preach to them? Was God concerned about them? In a way, was the gospel, is it mentioned in the Old Testament? The good news? Was God trying to win people to trust him way back then? So it's an interesting mention here that even before the flood, and only 8 responded in the ark. Well, who was working with them? It mentions here that Christ was made alive in the spirit in which also he went. Was the Holy Spirit working back then? Were Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working back then? So do we need to make it too complicated? Peter's taken a rather dramatic thing here, which he's going to do in his next letter also, when he refers to the flood. Has God always been working to win people? Even back before the flood, he was doing it. And if you want to include Enoch and Noah and a few other people, by all means. But what's his main point in all of this? Have you ever seen an illustration before in Scripture that seemed to have raised more problems than it clarified on the surface? What about the rich man and Lazarus? We discussed that once before, didn't we? And we had to ask, what was the main point in the story? What's the main point here? It is interesting that he mentions when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Is he going to mention the flood again and again talk about God waiting patiently? And not to misunderstand, and so on. Maybe we should go on to 2 Peter and consider that. One more thing on the way to that, by the way. In 1 Peter 4:12, again on reaction to persecution, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even as a mischief maker. In other words, suffering is going to come to you Christians, to you believers, but be sure you don't deserve it. Would be the message, wouldn't it? Yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear his name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so on. So, verse 19, therefore let those suffering in accordance with God's will, not because they deserved it, but in accordance with God's will, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. What did you think of 5:8? You know, don't blame the devil if something goes wrong. Discipline yourselves, keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. He isn't saying leave the devil out. I mean, he is hard at work. But resist him, steadfast in your faith, and so on. Coming on into 2 Peter, in 1 verse 12, having mentioned the things of which he thought all Christians should enjoy, like make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with God. He goes down the list, which has been a favorite for preachers, haven't you found, through the years, exhorting young people to add this ladder of Christian virtues and so on. But then in verse 12, he says, therefore, I intend to keep on reminding you of these things, though you know them already and are established in the truth that has come to you. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, and on the strength of Paul, that means alive, doesn't it? To refresh your memory, since I know that my death will come soon, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, how would you accomplish that?
Write a book.
Write a book. What do you think? And it is an early Christian tradition that Mark is the one who wrote out Peter's gospel. And it was by means of Mark's work that Peter was able to go on reminding people of these things. In fact, I have a translation called The Gospel According to Peter, and it's Mark. So this was well accepted by some. Now, what do you think about when reading these things that have been written under inspiration in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21? First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Does that mean, then, that you can't sit down and work it out by yourself? You must look to other authorities? Would God say you cannot sit down and understand this by yourself? No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That would relate to our question about God, wouldn't it? What does that mean? You know how that's been used. Ecclesiastical authorities through the years have suggested that the individual needs the help of duly authorized individuals to come to an understanding of Scripture. For no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So you can't take your Bible and go off to your study and read it and interpret it by yourself. Or should one read on? Why? Because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Does it mean don't try to interpret the Bible without asking for the help of the one who inspired some of our fellow believers to write it in the first place? Who will lead us into truth, Jesus said? The same Spirit that inspired the Scriptures. Would that not be a plausible interpretation here? Don't try to do it alone. Ask for the help of the one who gave you the record in the first place. How do you feel about that? Did you ever have that Scripture used in your life, Janie? It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. Somebody else can do it better for you. At least it surely doesn't mean that, does it?
I've had someone say that even if you read a translation that might not be easy for you, somehow God will show you the way.
But that would mean you're not reading it alone. God's helping you.
Right.
That would fit, would it, the interpretation we were mentioning. So you never thought of looking to another human being who would have more authority than you to interpret the Scriptures?
I think that helps, though. I think you need to be able to ask questions, and if someone has read through and they are able to help you with your questions and show you in the Bible where they found the answers, I think that's the best way.
How about the man in the chariot reading Isaiah 53 and he couldn't understand it, and somebody, a human being, got up there to help him? Who prompted him, by the way? Who brought the deacon and the man in the chariot together in the book of Acts?
God did, and Holy Spirit did.
Yeah. So the Spirit can work through other people. But even when we meet in a group like this, we few don't claim to be able to do it too well without the guidance of the one who inspired it. Yes, Dana.
At school, my teacher, whenever we learn a memory verse for every lesson we do in a book we have, there's a memory verse for each one, and he has us restate it in our own words, and we have to memorize it, and we have to write it down on a piece of paper along with the original translation and turn it into him. And no translation is wrong, but, you know, some of the people just kind of take the idea and write one small sentence about it, and then some completely restate it, and it ends up being longer than it originally was.
But you're allowed freedom to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, which is more authoritative, the original or your paraphrase of it?
Whichever makes you understand better is probably the best.
Makes you understand better. That's a nice way to put it, isn't it? Bob, you were going to comment a minute ago.
Well, I was going to say, Ecclesiastes of the Church in the past have said that that gives them a right to interpret Scripture. But remember what Paul said, let everyone be persuaded in your own mind and,
well,
test,
that ties in,
and
it?
Test everything. And the Bereans went to the rest of the Scripture to see if what they had been told was true. So the final decision has to be yours. It doesn't mean that you don't ask for help, but you weigh carefully the things that are told you as you wrestle with parts of Scripture, and it must make sense to you or it's of no good.
And interestingly, John's going to say next time that even when you have asked for the Spirit to help you, test the spirits because there are false spirits abroad in the land. And look what Peter goes into immediately. If you trust other human beings, remember 2 verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. So who are we going to look to? Well, you say, I will look to the Spirit. Well, but be sure you test the Spirit. Do you object to him saying no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation if you read it in the whole setting? Well, then there are some terribly strong words again. In verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned but cast them into hell or the place of darkness, what do you have in your text for hell?
Hell.
You have hell in yours. All right. A footnote here says Tartarus. And committed them to chains of deepest darkness to be kept until the judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world, even though he saved Noah. See, he's back to that again. A herald of righteousness with seven others. He didn't call them heralds of righteousness. I don't know. The ham. We will see him in the kingdom or not. The way he was so disrespectful toward his dad. But Noah was the herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood on a world of the ungodly. And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and made them an example of what is coming to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the lawless, though his daughters made him drunk, and as a result of their incest with him, produced two of the enemy tribes that caused Israel so much trouble. For that righteous man living among them day by day was tormented in his righteous soul by their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge their flesh in depraved lust and who despise authority. It's strong, isn't it? Bold and willful, they are not afraid to slander the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not bring against them a slanderous judgment from the Lord. These people, however, are like irrational animals, mere creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed. They slander what they do not understand. And when those creatures are destroyed, they also will be destroyed, suffering the penalty for doing wrong. Read on down. It's all the way down to the end. Oh, it gets stronger and stronger. It even says in verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to its own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mud. Very strong, isn't it? All down through there. What do you derive from all of that about God, is our question. It's not a frequently read scripture in church. all scripture inspired of God is profitable. Well, there are some technical details in there about keeping the unrighteous under punishment. What does that mean? Well, let's go to the third chapter, and then we could look back on that if time permits. But chapter 3. Now, looking through many versions, I had for a long time enjoyed the New English Bible. So when the Revised English Bible came out in 1989, I looked to see if they had improved it or even left it as good as it was before. And I'm going to go back and read chapter 3 in 2 Peter in the Revised English. This, dear friends, is now my second letter to you. In both, I have been recalling to you what you already know to rouse you to honest thought, which included some mighty strong words about sin and sinners and judgment and a reminder of what God had done to sinners in the past. Remember the predictions made by God's own prophets and the commandment given by the Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, note this. In the last days, there will come scoffers who live self-indulgent lives, which he's been describing in some detail in the preceding chapter. They will mock you and say, "What has happened to his promised coming? Our fathers have been laid to rest, but still everything goes on exactly as it always has done since the world began." What do you say to people who say, "God isn't going to do anything"? Remember in the Old Testament? He won't do anything good, he won't do anything bad, he just won't do anything. And even Habakkuk, after a while, got discouraged and says, "God, it seems to me you aren't doing anything." And God says, "I am, which you wouldn't believe it if I told you," and you remember what the answer was. It would appear that Peter is talking to people who had no reverence or respect for God. And reverence for God is the beginning of learning. And these people obviously weren't about to learn anything. What does God do when people are irreverent and disrespectful? Does he say, "I simply refuse to talk to people who are irreverent and disrespectful"? Did he at Sinai say, "These people are so irreverent, I will not have a word with them"? And he never came down on Sinai. He says, "I'll come back when you're respectful." First, he scared them within an inch of their lives, didn't he? And you remember that Hebrews already mentioned it, about put the fence around the mountain, if anyone comes through it, he's to be stoned or shot. That's what God did on Sinai. What would you expect Peter to do with an audience behaving like chapter 2? So he is obviously dealing with a group of people who were mocking the faith of the early Christians, who even as they faced persecution were saying, "Be of good courage, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with meekness and self-control," meaning you're very sure of yourself. If anyone asks you a reason, be able to give it, which means you have a reason. And continue to speak of your hope of the nearness of the soon coming when all will be well. And they were mocking this. What are you supposed to do? Well, Peter goes on. In maintaining this, that is, everything goes on exactly as it always has done since the world began. In maintaining this, they forget that there were heavens and earth long ago, created by God's word out of water and with water, reminding them that we are dealing with an infinitely powerful God who can speak and hang a whole vast universe in space. And that the first world was destroyed by water, the water of the flood. He's come back to that again, you see, although God did warn them. By God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved, not for water this time, but for burning. They are being kept until the day of judgment when the godless will be destroyed. Here is something, dear friends, which you must not forget. In the Lord's sight, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. I mean, take a larger view of things. It is not that the Lord is slow in keeping his promise, as some suppose, but that he is patient with you. It is not his will that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. So here's a very gracious picture of God, but he says, don't overlook his power. And don't overlook the methods that he's been willing to use in the past. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will disappear with a great rushing sound. The elements will be dissolved in flames, and the earth with all that is in it will be brought to judgment. or be destroyed, depending on your manuscript. What do you have in yours?
It will all vanish.
Vanish, okay. Since the whole universe is to dissolve in this way, think what sort of people you ought to be, what devout and dedicated lives you should live. Look forward to the coming of the day of God and work to hasten it on. That day will set the heavens ablaze until they fall apart and will melt the elements in flames. Relying on his promise, we look forward to new heavens and a new earth in which justice will be established. Do you have righteousness?
Where righteousness will be at home.
Same word. Same word. In expectation of all this, my friends, who's he talking to in that crowd? My friends. Or is that added? What do you have in yours? You see, nowadays, in versions which appear a little freer to paraphrase, sometimes, as in Philip's, friends will be added. What do you have in 14? I have beloved in the New Revised Standard. So what's in the original? I didn't bring my Greek. I would say, since beloved is there, probably.
We have friends, too.
And you have friends, too. I'll have to look it up. In expectation of all this, do your utmost to be found at peace with him, unblemished and above reproach. And bear in mind that our Lord's patience, and he could have said, is not weakness on his part. Isn't it? He isn't going to fulfill his predictions. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience is an opportunity for salvation. As Paul, our dear friend and brother, the one who condemned me to my face and in public when I was a hypocrite, and I'll admit it now, but he made me so angry at the time. Bear in mind, I just love this little part. It's what you said at the beginning. The change in Peter is simply incredible. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience is an opportunity for salvation. As Paul, our dear friend and brother, said, when he wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, which I didn't think he was exercising when he bawled me out in public like that, but I'm a new man. He does the same in all his other letters, that is Paul, in all his other letters, wherever he speaks about this. Now, pausing there for a moment, speaks about this, that is, don't misunderstand God's patience as weakness on his part. Where's one clear verse that says that? Do not presume upon God's kindness. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Remember in Romans 2? Don't misunderstand his kindness. Remember how it happened in the Old Testament over and over when God would wait and wait and the prophets would prophesy and eventually they wouldn't believe any of them, because God was unwilling that any should be lost. You remember, he has no joy in the death of the wicked. And eventually the people would presume upon his kindness. He says, don't presume upon his kindness. Paul was right, Peter is saying. As he wrote to you with his wisdom that God gave him, he does the same in all his other letters, wherever he writes about this subject. Though, he adds, they do contain some obscure passages, some dark speech maybe, which the ignorant and unstable misinterpret to their own ruin, as they do the other scriptures. Now, scriptures means writings, but it is interesting that he used the term. Now, some people then take this to be an inspired commentary about the obscurity of Paul's letters. But it's interesting, who are the only ones that misinterpret these obscure passages? You see, Peter could have stopped with, though they do contain some obscure passages, period. And he could have said, which certainly do mislead many innocent people. And it is regrettable that he never learned to speak clearly as the Lord did to his disciples and as he did to Moses, his friend. But we cannot expect Paul to be perfect. I mean, he could have diminished his compliment, couldn't he, here, considerably. But after saying they do contain some obscure passages, he then says, only the ignorant and unstable misinterpret them. And was Peter saying, and I, being ignorant and unstable, have a lot of difficulty with them? In other words, always read on and get all the qualifiers in there, as they do the other scriptures. So, dear friends, you've been forewarned. Take care not to let these unprincipled people seduce you with their errors, and do not lose your own safe foothold, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and for all eternity. And looking back over the letters of Peter, there are a number of significant things about the apparent delay in the return of Christ. I think that's a very significant part. But I rather like what you picked out yourself. The change in Peter is so extraordinary. I mean, he was such a volatile person. Look at all the records there in Acts and in the Gospels of what he did. And then here in the end, he's totally changed. In fact, this is again dipping into the Apocrypha. The story is told in one of the Apocryphal books that when the Christians were arrested and taken into the Colosseum to be crucified and burned and given to the animals and so on, that Peter was a coward once more, and he fled. And as he fled, there's a whole film on this. It was entitled Quo Vadis, based on a book, Quo Vadis, which means in the Latin, where goest thou? Where are you going? And it tells how Peter was fleeing as a coward. And he met a familiar hooded figure coming up the Appian Way to Rome. And he recognized him and he said, Lord, where are you going? Quo Vadis? And the Lord said, I'm going to Rome to be crucified again in your place. And Peter said, no, Lord, not again. And he went back. And he went in and gave himself up to be crucified. But this is all in the Apocrypha now. As he stood before the cross, he said, I am not worthy to be crucified as was my Lord. Please crucify me upside down. Anyway, maybe there's some truth. It's a legend, you know, that turned up in the Apocrypha. It only underscores the extent to which Peter was totally changed in his life. And he doesn't say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as Paul felt free to do. But in the end, he did imitate Christ, and he became Christ-like and responded to persecution and mistreatment in the same way, and became a very humble person in the end. And I just like him calling Paul, who... It doesn't say in the Bible that Paul did the right thing necessarily in condemning him to his face and in public. Maybe he had it coming. It's just on the record. The Bible inspired the record. That's what Paul did. But whether it was done rightly or wrongly, it probably was very hard for a volatile person like Peter to take. And now he says, as my dear brother Paul has said in his inspired letters. And that change is marvelous to see. And if coming to know God doesn't change us, it's a waste of time. So we go through the 66 and we say, isn't God wonderful? And I'm still a mean, irritable, volatile, impatient person you wouldn't want to live next door to. To know God is life eternal includes even being changed and becoming like him, so that the description Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount can begin to describe us and so on. I don't know, Dana, what do you do with books like Peter? A lot of heavy language in there about sin and sinners and so on.
But it still has other stuff that can help us, many of the things that we went over today. Like Janie said, it shows that Peter has changed a lot, and that he learned a lot, and that he's sharing it with us.
Now, does one have to be as old as Peter was for this change to take place? Many years had passed, and he wasn't one of the younger apostles to begin with in the first place. One thing that's confirming about Scripture is that the things described in the Bible seem to work in everyday life. I mean, isn't that one of the confirmations? Have you, at age 13, seen anybody change in this direction? Like Peter?
I might have come across a few, yeah.
Which is rather wonderful to see. Of course, this is a very personal matter. Don't answer this. If it works inside you, but see, you never were like Peter to begin with. But some of the rest of us maybe could say, it does work, though there's still room to improve. That when we're called upon to give a reason for the things that we believe and we can't do it very well, we greatly regret it. Or if we get irritated and so on, and we remember how Jesus responded the last few hours of his life, and we wish we could do the same. By beholding, we become changed. At least it worked in Peter. But it surely doesn't have to take a whole lifetime to do. Have you seen anybody change along this line, Janie, that you can think of? It goes the other direction too, unfortunately. It can go both ways.
Yes. In my own life, you know, it's a slow change, but...
It doesn't hurt to make those admissions, does it, about ourselves? Because it's rather... That's the only change you can be sure of, because we can misread everybody else. But privately by ourselves, we can look and say, you know, 10 years ago, I would have really blown up. But I didn't this time. This isn't confession time, but, I mean, does it seem to work? Mm-hmm. It actually does.
What I liked in 1 Peter 2:15, where he says, "For God wants you to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people by the good things you do." That statement, although it seems so simple, it's so wonderful. And instead of someone cramming their opinion down someone else's throat or judging someone else, we just worry about ourselves and trying to do the best we can. And that might touch someone else's life.
So being drawn, rather than being drawn into a heated argument, right. I've never seen that win, ever. Just makes the other person hotter still. That's why I've wondered about Paul condemning Peter to mm-hmm. his face and in public, whether that was the... we don't know for sure. The Spirit may have inspired him that that's what Peter needed. On the other hand, it might have made him worse and their friendship was strained for a while. But this, it is God's will that by doing right, rather than arguing, you should silence... I have ignorance and stupidity... What did you have in yours?
To silence the ignorant talk of foolish people.
The ignorant talk of foolish people. Well, didn't Jesus do that many times, over and over? Of course, the proverb, a soft answer turneth away wrath, and so on. Of course, if we don't do what's right, it won't work. So, once again, there's nothing like looking at the way God has dealt with things.
But I think that's part of your change also, if you're starting to do things that are right because you choose to do it that way, and it's slow, and I think this is just such a wonderful statement.
Is that actually an advance on what we read a long time ago in Proverbs? Do you remember in places? The advice is very similar. The argument that the New Testament is very different from the Old, is it that different? Or is it just we're on this side of God speaking to the Son? That we have that clear demonstration, but it was the same Son working in the Old Testament. It was the same Spirit of love and truth, the same God, the same goals, same love for the people. So to find that they're in harmony is very reassuring, it seems to me. And I've often been puzzled by those who use the new but not the old. It's a great waste.
The New Testament certainly quotes the old a lot.
Doesn't it? Endlessly. And suggests that they've been reading the old. Well, next time, John and Jude... John writes simply, and you may enjoy that the way I do. Many years that I taught Greek, we used the writings of John primarily because he wrote very simply, though he very specifically talks about God.